Let's just pray briefly, shall we, before we look at God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take hold of our minds and our hearts as we turn to your word. And we pray that your word will guide us and lead us to a greater love and a greater commitment to you. And we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in all we think about and say from your word, and we ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Might like to turn, then it would help you if you turn to Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to look particularly at verses 24 to 29. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where you've said to yourself, what on earth am I doing here? Perhaps you could imagine a husband in an aeroplane, and he's flying several thousand feet up there, and he's standing before an open doorway with a parachute on his back, and there is a man behind him who's going to push him out. And it seemed like a good idea 2 weeks ago when he told his wife that for the birthday present he would like to do a parachute jump. And he must be thinking at that point, am I crazy? What on earth was I thinking of when I asked for that birthday present? And no doubt his wife on the ground might be thinking, what on earth have I done? Why did I buy him that present? But anyway, things work out okay. And there are times in our lives when we think like that. What on earth are we doing here? I confess sometimes I think that back at the Radcliffe Road Baptist Church, the Lord has been very good to us, amazingly gracious in our lives over the years. And it's been good to see various kinds of people come to faith, for their trust in the Lord Jesus has been really marvelous. That's one of the great things of being involved in this work, isn't it? And I've known some, however, who I know it's going to cost them a lot, this. It costs some people more than it costs others, so it seems on the surface, doesn't it? But a person's come forward and they've given their testimony of how the Lord Jesus has come into their lives and changed them. And we've listened to that testimony and we've baptized them. And it has just flitted through my mind from time to time. What on earth are we doing here? What are we doing to these people? I remember when I was a deacon at a church many, many, many years ago, I was the one who was responsible for opening the doors to a West Indian group of Christians who came once a month. And they baptized many people when they used our baptismal pool. And it was a tradition, really, so it lost its effect to a great degree. But before the person was baptized, as they came into the water, they would say, "To the death!" Very dramatic. And you wondered what's involved there. What are we doing to people? You know, there's an interesting moment in the story of Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah goes to find Elisha and to anoint him to succeed him as the prophet. And Elijah had been the towering power in God's hands in Israel up to that time. He's the one who challenged the false prophets of Baal, and he'd prayed that fire would come down on his water-drenched, wet-drenched sacrifice. Great man, Elijah. Had the odd blip, as we know, but he was something of a prophet to follow. Think of the suffering he'd been through. Think of the opposition of Jezebel. Think of speaking for God before those dangerous people. His life was on the line. And Elijah comes and he meets Elisha and he throws the cloak over him, indicating that now he is the prophet in Israel. And Elisha asks if he can go home and say goodbye to his parents. And Elijah said, go back. And then he had, rather strangely, caught my attention really recently, he asked rather strangely, Elijah said, what have I done to you? Now, there's a lot of discussion as to what that might be when I looked into it, but what if it's just an exclamation where Elijah said, what have I done to you? The responsibility I've laid on you. What on earth is going to happen to you? The commitment that's required. How different life is going to be now for you. What on earth are we doing here? So at that moment when you as a church Under the Spirit's guidance and after prayer and discussion, you choose the elder. Perhaps we could call him the teaching elder or the pastor. There's a service of recognition and promises are made. And afterwards, the church members over their cup of tea say, "What on earth have we done? What a responsibility, what a heavy weight we have laid on that person. Massive implications." Well, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29, Paul is writing about his work as an apostle, as a preacher, as a pastor, as a servant, and as a Christian. What are the implications? What does this actually mean for my life now? And we can ask, what does it actually mean to be a servant, to be a Christian? And the immediate relevance of these verses is, of course, for preachers and teachers and pastors. And if that's what you get out of this morning, then pray for your elders. Pray for your pastor. But the application really is for all of us, quite clearly here. So first of all, as we look at these verses, we learn here about the expectation of suffering. Verse 24, and I have studied this through the NIV. So it might be a bit different to what we read earlier, but basically the same. I rejoice in what was suffered for you. And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now we might say, what kind of man is this? Here's a man who says he's happy under suffering. He suffered and he's happy about it. That would be incomprehensible to most non-Christians, wouldn't it? A kind of a baptized masochism. What did you enjoy most, Paul? Sleepless nights? The hunger? The prisons? The flogging? The shipwreck? Chained up? What did you like the most? But Paul is a person who speaks about this often. You can read of it in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, for instance, where he said, "We rejoice in our sufferings." Not only Paul saying that, but Peter said it as well. In 1 Peter 4, verse 13, "Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ." That really does challenge the notion, doesn't it, that Christians shouldn't suffer. And it really does challenge those superficial statements that we hear from time to time where we might say about another person, "I'm sure the Lord doesn't want them to suffer like that." That wasn't how it was among the disciples, was it, among the apostles, in the Acts of the Apostles, where we read that after a vicious Roman flogging, those apostles went away rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name. Supremely confident. Okay. Surprising response, isn't it? So why is suffering such a good thing? Why would anybody rejoice in suffering? Well, first of all, it helps the church. It helps the church. It's good for the fellowship. "Now I rejoice in what I suffered for you." It's for you. It was for their sake. It was for the men and the women and the boys and girls of the church in Colossae and other churches as well. No suffering, we might say, no church. Suffering is creative. Suffering is part of planting churches, according to Paul. And because of it, the gospel is heard. Men and women are brought to their knees before the Lord Jesus Christ. And those same people are summoned into a fellowship of God's people together. And Paul suffered in serving Christ, and churches lit up around the Mediterranean rim as the gospel was preached and as Paul suffered because of that. And secondly, and more subtly, and an unbeliever will never get this, but it is suffering that is actually the agent of spiritual growth. Suffering purifies. Suffering kicks away the props. Suffering turns us to a greater reliance upon Christ, which in turn influences the churches and other Christians. Especially true of the elders. Particularly true of the pastor, shall we say. John Newton wrote this: "God appoints his ministers to be sorely tried, without and within, that they may sympathize with their flock." It also helps us in knowing ourselves. Suffering does a great job in acquainting us with what we are, with our own hearts, our own motives, our own sin. It causes us to cast ourselves more fully on Christ. And I'm sure you could say with me that there are times when you've seen Christians suffer an awful lot. It's been one thing after another, and yet they have remained steady in their faith, and it's been a great encouragement for us to be with those Christians, hasn't it? We benefit from suffering. Now I rejoice in what I suffered for you. The second half of verse 24 is a bit cryptic, isn't it? What does Paul mean by this? I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. What is this? It's a weird thing to say in a way, isn't it? And lots of articles and books have been written about this, and the debate apparently goes on. However, what is quite clear here is what Paul does not mean. We may be quite sure that there's nothing lacking in the sufferings of Christ. His blood washes away all my sin. There's nothing left to pay. There's not a single half penny that I owe here because it's all been done for me. We only have to trust in what has been done for us. So Paul does not mean your suffering as a Christian helps to pay off a little bit of the debt. Yes, Jesus paid most of it, but you can bridge the gap by living a good life. And your few pennies of gospel witness will seal the deal. No, you owe nothing. It's been done. It's all of grace. It's finished. Was that great cry of victory on the cross as Jesus was there and he finally finished his work there and the Spirit, he gives his Spirit to God. And we who are enemies of God, verse 22, we're told, are now reconciled by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. Jesus is the supreme sacrifice. He alone is the one. But this does teach us that there is a very close association between a suffering Savior and a suffering people. And from day one, you can read it in Acts chapter 9, from day one, the Apostle Paul was set up for suffering. Ananias in Damascus, bracing himself for the persecution that they knew was coming towards them in the shape of Saul of Tarsus. And then he's asked to go and go to Straight Street, and he'll find him there, the blind Pharisee. Saul places his hand on him. Saul's eyes are opened. He receives the Holy Spirit. He's baptized, and the message from the Lord was, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And why is he going to suffer? Well, he's going to suffer because Jesus suffered. And he has the message of a crucified Jew. And Jews were proud, and Jews were hard-hearted. And the Gentiles were ignorant, and Satan was angry, and it would be nothing but big trouble to go around with that message. Yes, Jesus paid the dreadful price, and he suffered the pains of hell for us. And he's separated from the Father, and he's forsaken by God and man. But Paul would complete those sufferings by taking that complete message of salvation in Christ to a hostile world, and in that suffering, he identified with Christ. And the church that's serious about that message, and the church that's serious about the message of forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, and the church that obeys Jesus as Lord, will inevitably suffer. Individual Christians taking that precious gift of grace to an unbelieving world will suffer to some degree or another. I mean, are there things you'd rather not do? Are there things you feel that you cannot do for the gospel in the world out there? Are there things that you would feel, well, I would feel very awkward in talking about Christ there? Or I would feel embarrassed. And I'm a busy person, and there are other things that I need to do, and I need quality time with my family. In other words, we're saying, I'm not going to suffer. I'm going to avoid it. Helen Rosevere, Dr. Helen Rosevere, was a medical missionary in the Belgian Congo, Zaire, for about 20 years. And for 5.5 years of that time in the Belgian Congo, she suffered intensely under a persecution. She was taken captive. She was ill-treated. And at one point, she was threatened with execution. And a 17-year-old boy stood up to defend her, and she said he was nearly kicked to death by the soldiers. And it was a low point for Helen Rosevere. But at that moment, she said she heard a voice. And the voice said, 20 years ago, you asked me for the privilege of being a missionary, of being identified with me. These are not your sufferings, they're my sufferings. And she said, at that moment, I felt a tremendous union with Christ. Remember on the Damascus Road that the Lord Jesus said to Paul, why do you persecute me? Touch me, you touch my church. Touch my church, you touch me. Christ is one in the sufferings of his people. And we take that message of salvation, and it does cost us. Paul wrote that letter to the Philippians, and he said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Masochism. Is that what Paul is on about here? No, it's joining with Christ. It's identity with Christ. It's the joy of the believer, the expectation of suffering. But moving on, verses 25 to 27, Paul is commissioned to serve. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. There's a charge to preach the word of God, to preach the lot. So this preaching then is not some exercise in pulling out a few verses here and there. It's putting it all together. We teach the Bible, all of it, the Word of God in all its fullness. God's great plan for his people from Genesis to Revelation. We teach it all. We see Christ everywhere. You know, there are some pulpits you can go into. It's not here. That's fine, but there are some pulpits you can go into, and there's a little text for the minister to see. And usually it's something like, it's that text, Sir, we would see Jesus, which reminds the preacher of what he should be doing, preaching Christ. In one pulpit I went into, there were just two words, maybe today. I'm not sure exactly what was intended by that. You can use your imagination, you can go anywhere with that, but that's good. Whoever put it in there knew why he put it there. But there's one pulpit I've heard of, an ancient pulpit, where there are these words, man, what are you doing to these people? It's a good question to chew on, isn't it? What on earth am I doing to these people? And Paul here is very specific about what he's doing to these people. Verse 26. What is it that you are doing to these people? What are you giving them? And Paul says here, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but now is disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now out of all the people on earth, God stretched out his hand and put it on Abraham. Chose him. And out of all the peoples of the world, God chose the Jews. And he gave them Moses, the lawgiver. And he gave them the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrifices. And he gave them his word, and the Messiah would come from them. It should have humbled them, but by and large, as far as we can see, it made them proud. Gave them a terrible sense of superiority. And it was shocking to contemplate that their God could be the God who could save others, who could be the God of other nations and other peoples. That Jew and Gentile should be seen on a level before God. Those Gentile dogs should be on the same level as us. And Paul is seen here, I guess, as the renegade Pharisee, as the Jewish turncoat who travelled the empire declaring, the wall is down. The barrier has fallen. It's there in Ephesians 3 and verse 6 where he says, this mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heir together with Israel, members together of one body and sharing together in the same promise of Jesus Christ. And Paul is commissioned to serve the church, which is Jew and Gentile together. And Paul is emphasizing here a mystery for both Jew and Gentile. And it's the mystery now revealed in Christ, or there in that verse, Christ in you. This is not a question of where you were born, or your nationality, or your class, or your culture. It is Christ in you, whoever you are, wherever you are. How am I saved? Christ in me. How am I to be right with God? Christ in me. How am I justified? Is it something separate from Christ? No, it's Christ in me. Am I saved by righteousness? No, I'm not saved by righteousness. I'm saved by Christ in me, who is my righteousness. And the gospel brings people together in Christ. People who may be very different to each other. People who would never be seen in the same room together, let alone love one another. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that is heaven. That's where it's going, to glory. Do we bring the barriers down? Do we build them up? What are we like? In your emotions, in your minds. Should we be taken to the gospel, to that place where we would rather not take it? Just reminded with the magic out in Nigeria. I was with him once in Nigeria and we were in what appeared to be the middle of nowhere. And there were some graves of some missionaries there. Three graves, I think, of missionaries who'd begun the work where we were in the 1900s. And I stood there thinking to myself, rather cryptically, rather cynically, I suppose, in a way, I wonder what the churches were like that sent them. Those churches sent those missionaries to the unknown, to another culture, to learn another language. I wonder if the churches were online with them like that. Or did those churches stay in their cultural ghettos back home? The gospel is for all. The church is commissioned by God to preach the gospel to all. It's for all. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul is commissioned to serve. But moving on, verses 28 to 29, we learn about the energy to work, the energy to serve. Verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. So what's Paul's purpose? To count the converts? To swoop into a town, preach the gospel, 125 were converted tonight, onto the next gig. No, it wasn't that with him. It was a question of maturity. Christian parents worry about their children, don't they? They pray for them. Our greatest desire as parents is that they become Christians. I have four adult offspring and 10 grandchildren. And we pray for them. And God has been good to us in answering our prayers and many of those children and young people, some of them older people now. And we look for a sign, don't we? We look for the evidence that they've trusted Christ. Just something. Are they there? A momentary decision, perhaps. It might be an emotional move. But Paul is not looking for just that. It's a matter of life. It's a matter of spiritual growth. Something that leads to maturity, nothing less. It's not just that we can say, oh, they got saved. It's a matter of an ever-growing life in them. It's to see the Spirit alive in them. That's what Paul is looking for. And that, for us, is a matter of hard work very often, isn't it? That teaching of the Word of God, of praying that through, that's hard work. And verse 29, Paul says, to this end I labor, struggling with all his spiritual energy which so powerfully works in me. Struggling, laboring, striving, agonizing is a word in there. This is the word for an athlete, straining every muscle in order to get the gold or the laurel wreath, as in those days in the Olympic Games, and he's straining everything about him to get there. Paul said it to the Thessalonians. He said, you saw it. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil, our hardship. We work day and night in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God. We worked hard. Martin Luther, they say, was so tired that he didn't make his own bed for a year. And when his wife turned up, Kate, and moved in, she was disgusted at the state of it. And D.L. Moody, the well-known American evangelist, at the end of the day, sometimes was so tired that apparently he said, Lord, I'm tired, amen. Fell into bed. That pastor that's recognized as the teaching elder of the church, we should ask, what have we done to him? What have we got him into? A great responsibility, hard work. But as with Paul, that hard work and that suffering is his joy. Because Paul loved to see the grace of God. He loved to see it shining out in those churches. And we're given some insight here as to how he carried on, how he was driven in this. And it's there for all, encouragement for all of us. Verse 29, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy that so powerfully works in me. Here's Paul. He's chained up to a Roman soldier 24/7. Probably a physical wreck by this time. Dangers on the road, dangers on the sea, Roman justice, criticism, isolation, rotten prisons, endless concerns. But isn't he saying, whenever I work, the Lord works as well? Whatever I do in his name, he supplies the energy that I need. Whenever I work, the Lord works with me. So don't wait for some mysterious power to come upon you before you do anything for the Lord, will you? Don't wait for some throbbing spiritual pulse to move you. Some flashing light. I'm not going to work until I know from the Lord. Wonder what my unique gift is to the church. No, just do the easiest thing. Just walk across the room and speak to somebody you've never spoken to before in the name of the Lord. And Paul says, you'll get the energy to do it. The Lord will work with you when you work with him. I heard the story of an African woman who'd been won to Christ. She was full of gratitude. She wanted to do something for the Lord. She was uneducated. She was blind and she was 70. And she had a Bible in French. And she got someone to read it to her, to read John 3:16 to her. And she memorized it. And she sat by the school wall with the Bible open there. And when the kids came out, when the boys came out, she would call to them to help her read her French Bible. And some of them were very proud of the fact that they could speak French. And they came and they read it to her. And she explained to them what they just read. And it is reckoned that 24 of those boys eventually became preachers of the gospel. She didn't have much going for her, did she? But when she worked, the energy of God worked through her. It's a great work, isn't it? When we work, God works through us. It's a great work. It includes expectation of suffering, but also the wonder of seeing God's grace at work. Proclaiming a great gospel and bringing vital life into people's lives. It's a great gospel that brings glory to Christ. And I'm sure there's not one Christian here who would want to know anything else in their lives than to see the glory of Christ.